The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, the pastor's mandate is set forth by the Apostle Paul as he instructs Timothy to proclaim the word. That is his fundamental purpose, is to feed God's flock, and this is done through the systematic teaching of the word of God over a period of time, and in which Paul indicates to Timothy that this is to be done consistently and patiently, recognizing that you must also provide not only the teaching, but the appropriate rebukes, reproofs, and other exhortations that are necessary for the Christian way of life. And so we recognize that the vast majority out there have opted for myths, as we have told they would be, that they have heaped up teachers to themselves, having itching ears. And yet God's standard has been essentially the pastor of a local church taking believers to maturity through the principle of sound doctrine. So one man can get the job done if he is faithful and diligent to do his part, to be adequate to the study-teach routine and the things that go with that. So we have assembled here to continue our intake of the Word of God, to strengthen our understanding of principles we might already have straight, to challenge principles that we may not quite understand or that we have faulty ideas about, and this is why we are here. So it is time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to be strengthened in the things of the faith, recognizing that it is through the extreme fighting for the faith in the last days that in some ways our salvation lies. We recognize that we are to contend earnestly for these principles, and if the cosmos at large rejects them, that we are to continue to teach and enforce these things as is appropriate in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to review the doctrine of marriage, given Jesus' very strict and almost without exception universal teaching about the permanency of marriage, what God has in mind, and especially as seen, as we saw, in the original creation, and that, of course, we will look at as well as we review this. So, introduction and preliminary considerations. A marriage is viewed by adjusted believers as a sacred and holy union between a man and a woman. In fact, some unbelievers hold to this view as well. So, it's not as though this is a doctrine that unbelievers could not understand. I mean, they're not going to get every subtle nuance of it and every particular little doctrinal issue may be related to it. But the fact is, some unbelievers recognize that marriage is sanctified, it is to be treated as holy, and it is set apart in that sense, and that people should hold it in high regard. In fact, it's really during the time of the 50s and even into the 60s, there was a certain stigma that was attached to failure at marriage, and that has largely gone by the wayside for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the doctrinal deviations that we have witnessed over the last 50 years, and even more in some cases, but many of these things began to be rejected, other things were substituted in their place, exceptions began to be made where there were none in the Scripture, in the name of expedience or keeping people happy, and ultimately we cannot take that tack. However, others see marriage as a legal or governmentally sanctioned union that provides nothing more than a legal recognition and property rights. And so from a governmental standpoint, Marriage is not viewed at all as a spiritual issue. And so there is no issue in many cases, not to say that some unbelievers don't get this, but for the most part, most unbelievers would not see God as actually performing a marriage, would not see God as joining two people together. And so they just see it, and very much so, of course, then they deal with it strictly from a legal standpoint and the things that the law provides in terms of the recognition of the union, and the law provides in terms of the recognition of various rights under that union and various privileges. See, from the biblical perspective, marriage is categorized as divine institution number two, which was only preceded by the first divine institution of volition, and not all that long, essentially before that. It was just later in that day. Volition begins to exist. I mean, volition has always existed at some level, obviously, since the formation of the angels. But in the human race, volition came into existence on D plus six of restoration. Well, so did marriage. And it was not long after that. So clearly these two things are very important. We would take a very strong stand, and rightly so, against anyone that would suggest that the divine institution, number one, is not to be honored and obeyed and respected. And that is the issue of people's right to choice, people's right to make their own decisions, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and all that, that we are guaranteed under our Constitution, in fact. And so because it is divine institution number two, as we find out through a serious study of God's Word, it is critical to God, it is critical to marriages, it is critical to families, and therefore it is critical to society at large. And so therefore, while this has been in many cases brought down in terms of people's thinking to something less than what it is that critical. Well, D, an institution is any association, custom, or relationship that is consciously approved by society and organized and maintained through prescribed rules, laws, and or agencies. And so even in a sense from the earthly perspective, it is an earthly institution. You can't just get married. You have to go get a wedding license. In some cases, I don't know if they still require it, blood tests and other factors, in some cases background checks. Some places now mandate that there is counseling before they will issue a wedding license. Now, well, I don't know how much good that's going to do if the counseling isn't biblical, but they at least recognize that people should stop and think very carefully before they enter into this. In some ways, sort of reflecting at least a little bit of the importance of marriage that is attached to the Scripture. Well, E, while this institution came from God directly, the human race has generally recognized the fact that it is an institution that should be honored and respected. Even among those who may have failed would still, I think, many of them would acknowledge, yes, I may be a failure at it, but it is important. They might not understand it's important to God, but they would still, in some ways, tend to honor the institution. F, by divine design, the first two divine institutions normally and logically result in divine institution number three, the family. And that normally and logically moves into divine institution number four, that began, of course, in ancient times as clans, that eventually were separated, as we know, into the Table of Nations. And that comes across pretty early on in the book of Genesis as following the incident at the Tower of Babel. So these four institutions, in some ways, number one, they all in some ways interact with one another. If you didn't have divine institution number one, then marriage is not really a free will union between two people who can make their own choices. Then it is something other than that, whatever that may be. And then without divine institution number two, you're not going to have the family, not legitimately. Oh, people cohabit and have children out of wedlock and do that all the time. And of course, today it's looked upon with, you know, even almost favor. That it is, I mean, almost every comedy show, every person in it is promiscuous to the maximum. They're living together. They're fornicating with one another. This goes back, well, you know, even beyond Friends and Cheers, probably. But there was a distinct shift at some point, even in our television programming, between what was considered normal and acceptable and what was not. And the boundaries began to be pushed in the 60s by certain profligates and unbelievers, like Norman Lear, people in this ilk. And they were constantly seeking to push the boundaries and to overthrow, in some cases, the actual institutions. Well, they're going to get theirs by the time all this is said and done. They're going to get theirs. So anybody that is against any of these institutions at whatever level is at some level really fundamentally opposing themselves to God. So when you see this, of course, even divine institution number 4, internationalism, think globally and act locally. No, don't think globally, think nationally. That's about as far as you need to go. And really, for most of us, the fact is we don't need to think too much beyond locally. And locally, barely much. And for most of us, how often do you actually even get out of Sarasota County? Most of us don't travel all that far. We do, but it's not as though we have a lot of things to do in other places or a lot to do with other places in that sense. So, one should recognize that any attack, satanic, human viewpoint, or otherwise, on divine institution number 2, not only affects that institution in the sense that they're seeking to undermine it, certainly, if not, in some cases, abolish it altogether, has ramifications for the divine institutions that flow from it. Two fags get married. How many kids can they have? None. Not biologically. So, obviously, that really impacts divine institution number 3 pretty instantaneously. So, they can't procreate. So, what can they do? So, why is all this big to-do and hubbub about same-sex marriages? It is the final satanic ploy and attack on these things as the end is winding down. And so, more and more is going to be tolerated. And yet, we, on the one hand, I watched the news tonight, and I see one segment about, queers getting married. And then I see another segment about child porn. Well, this guy's going to get 25 years in jail, and these people are applauded. Which one's more gross? I'll leave that to your choice, because both are pretty gross. Both are probably equally gross. And what society will tolerate, and then what society condemns, is almost a joke anymore. Because there are no real moral boundaries at all. And yet, we, again, insist that, well, certain things are really, really bad, but certain things are really, really okay. So under the name of tolerance, under the name of accepting various viewpoints and all of that, open-mindedness, ecumenicalism, we're supposed to lay hands on this junk. Well, we don't. I don't. And the divine viewpoint does not. So again, if the family falls, if marriage falls, if marriage does not survive, the family won't survive. If families don't survive, nations won't survive. And the human race will descend into absolute chaos. But we're pretty much there. I mean, it's not like we can go a whole lot farther. We've pretty much attacked this as much as we can and still survived. Well, while the human race has observed and practiced a number of forms of marriage, the positive believer sees the institution as the one that originated with God. Therefore, it has to be defined and understood in light of divine revelation. We don't make the rules about marriage. We don't make the rules about divorce. We don't make the rules about remarriage. These are set forth clearly for us in the Scripture. And so as a representative of the plan of God, we have to hold to and espouse these very high principles, even if people fail to live up to them. It doesn't mean they're not true. And it doesn't mean that that this is not what people are going to be judged on at some level. Well, God has provided marriage for 2 specific reasons. The first being the joy and fulfillment of men and women within the human race. Genesis 2, 23 and 25. And again, there's been speculation, about Adam and Eve, and how long they were in the garden, and are these literal days, and aren't they ages, and et cetera, et cetera. Some people have Adam and Eve living in the garden for years and years. I suggest to you it was probably measured more in terms of weeks, based on a couple of things. Number one, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And I think they figured out pretty quickly how to go about that. Didn't take them long. And so they didn't ever have any children, though, while in the garden. Now, could God have supernaturally prevented them? Sure, but why would God give you a command and then supernaturally prevent you from fulfilling it? To me, that is just ludicrous. And so, assuming Eve had, and we don't know for certain, of course, we don't have any idea what the situation was in terms of menstrual cycle or any of that prior to this, but assuming she was normal, And I don't see Eve going through, hundreds of cycles, and they're having sex for hundreds of months and years even, and she never gets pregnant. I mean, come on. Didn't take them long once they got out of the garden to get pregnant. And so I suggest to you, they weren't in the garden very long at all, that Satan figured out his plan of attack pretty quickly and saw what was going on and figured out, okay, this is the one I want to attack. Here's how I'll go about it. And I think he got right after it. But of course, Satan is, he's belligerent. He's arrogant. He had just been ejected from planet Earth, however long the planet was packed in ice. As it's being restored, he certainly knows about it. And this was his place. How dare God eject him? And then to hand it over to these meat puppets, as they were called in one movie I saw. If you ever saw that, Dogma. It's not necessarily a doctrinal movie, but it shows you, it's about these two fallen angels that are pretty cool in some sense, but not as cool as you might think. Well, one of them was designed, his deal was he went around and he slaughtered people. That was his deal. That was his plan, and part in God's plan was he was to kill people. And he got off on it. But the whole point is, clearly Satan would have recognized that mankind was inferior to the angels. Without question, Satan would have known that. I know that. I can figure that one out. If Satan can't figure that one out, well, he's not even any smarter than I am. And so certainly this would have been galling to him if you think about it. I mean, picture yourself being evicted from your house and then it's handed over to some bum, essentially. Some person that doesn't have any sense, can't read or write, can't speak English. Oh, wait a minute, that's happening now. Just forget it. That would be galling. And that's why normal Americans are galled over having to answer the phone and say, hola, Paco, speak English if you live in this country. Should be a national language. Should be enforced. All the companies that do business in America should be forced to English only. But this is another one of the deals, and this falls under divine institution number four, to ruin nationalism, to divide the country from within internally. So Genesis 2:23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the man and his wife were both naked and they did not bring shame upon themselves. And so whatever they did, and I'm presuming they had sex, number one, there was no shame attached to it. There was no shame attached to nakedness. Now that changes, as we will see, with the fall. But there was no shame in all of this. And so why was Eve formed? To be a helper to Adam. And they become one flesh, ultimately. Well, Jay, the second reason God established marriage was to provide a means by which the human race could procreate and continue to populate and subdue planet Earth. That we see in the original, at least in the planning stage, which is, and then the creation is actually defined for us briefly, more elaborately in later passages in chapter 2. But God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so, obviously, you couldn't really do that. I mean, two people couldn't subdue the whole planet. That's kind of ludicrous. How in the world would you ever do that? That couldn't happen. And so, clearly, this presupposes here that they're going to procreate and procreate significantly. And that the human race will indeed multiply. And that does come to pass. We find out in Genesis later on. I believe it's in chapter, is it 6? Yeah, chapter 6. And there was a point, obviously, in the beginning stages of this that the astronomical or the exponential growth of culture and society and even numbers was small at first. I mean, it's like the old thing, you know, if you take a grain of sand and then put it, or a grain of wheat, and put it on a checkerboard, and then the next square you put 2 grains, and then you put 4, and then 8. By the time you go through the entire checkerboard, you've got massive amounts of wheat or whatever grain you're putting on there. Well, the same thing's true in terms of the numbers of this. While it started off slowly, there came a point at which population began to increase exponentially. And that's chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And then we get into, obviously, the angelic infiltration and the background to the flood, which is not really germane to what we have here. But as they do all this, and then even following the flood, if you jump ahead to Genesis 11, then they began to violate, although they've already started violating certain things. Volition's already been violated. Cain's killed Abel. I'm sure other murders occurred after that. The family has been violated, Lamech and all of that. He was a polygamist and pretty much out of the chute, it sounded like. So, and I would presume that divorce became a reality very quickly during this time, given the nature of, first, there's a complete lack of laws to speak of. I mean, there's no revealed law that we know of during this time other than what the human conscience told people. There's no written law, certainly. There may have been some sort of oral law. Well, so they begin to violate these institutions very quickly. By Genesis 11, they're blowing off divine institution number 4 and the command to subdue the entire earth. Genesis 11, 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same word. Words. And they said, verse 4, come let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose name will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. A name? What do you mean? Well, most people look at this and you read it in English and you think, oh, well, it means a reputation. They're trying to impress somebody. Well, who in the hell would they be trying to impress? There's nobody else out there. And the name here is a reference to another god. They didn't like the god that sort of destroyed the entire world with a flood. He freaked them out a little bit. And they weren't that keen on that. And so this tower they want to build whose top will reach into heaven. A city and a tower indicates both a political, the city approach, and the tower was their religious approach. That's the first ziggurat, these sort of high places that began to pop up in the human race. And you see them now, when you go back to ancient cultures, you see them all over the globe. From the Mayans to the Incas to the Egyptians, you see them everywhere, the pyramid-type structures. And so this was the first part of all of that. Here we got the beginnings of historical Babel. Unless we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But wait a minute, wasn't that the divine revelation of what they were supposed to do? Was to scatter abroad over the face of the planet? Now here they are already actively fighting against divine institution number 4. So, how far have we gone before the 4 institutions had already taken it in the neck? Not very far. We recognize, of course, that by the time of the flood, approximately 1,600 years had gone by. But that is, in some ways, you know, it goes by pretty quickly, especially given the extended life spans that existed at that time. So here they are means, here we are. God obviously established marriage for procreation so people could have children, so they could have children and children and children, and so the earth could be populated and subdued. All right, Roman numeral 2 here, vocabulary. The word translated marriage is found 27 times in the 1995 A New American Standard. That's the update version. Sometimes it's abbreviated NAU because the original version was back in the 70s at some point. I think 77 or something. And really, the only serious changes that were made, there were a couple of minor changes, but mostly it took the these and the thous out and replaced them, you know, with, you know, you, normal pronouns that English-speaking people use. They cleaned up a lot of the King James English and other things. Well, to the Hebrew term, isha, a woman or wife is used with and without the definite article to refer to a wife. Well, in Genesis 2:24 is the first reference to a wife. And that is in the fundamental reason for leaving the parental authority. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined, he shall be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Well, it's Isha there, it's just woman, but contextually, the interpreters understand what's going on here, and so they translate it as wife, and rightly so here. It's seen in Genesis, say, 21:21. There's a bunch of places it's used. I just cited two or three here for you. So, he lived in the wilderness of Paran. Now, this is Ishmael, the son of Hagar, Abraham's bad deal. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him, a woman, from the land of Egypt. But obviously, and again, in context, we understand that it means a wife. And 24:3, this is where Abraham is charging his oldest servant to go. Now I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a woman, a wife, for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. See, Abraham recognized and applied the doctrine of separation. He didn't really care what they were. He didn't bother investigating, you know, are you positive or negative Canaanites? He just said, stay away from them. They were off limits as a group. And they tended to remain off limits. Of course, they were mostly negative and mostly idol worshippers and all these other things. You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Three, it is used some 53 times in the Old Testament with the inseparable preposition lamed, that's just an L, to refer to the institution of marriage. To take a woman, to take someone for, it's the preposition lamed, the inseparable, is usually translated to or for, to take someone for a wife or for a woman, and that has the idea of marriage. Four, the most common Hebrew idiom used to express the concept of marriage in the Old Testament is giving or taking someone for a wife. Five, the Hebrew term baal means to possess, own, rule over, or marry, depending upon the context. The word really stresses ownership and lordship as much as anything. It's a word certainly of some authority. But Genesis 23... but God came to Abimelech in the dream of the night. Now, Abimelech here, again, you might look at that and say, well, that's a proper name. I don't know who Abimelech is. Well, it's actually maybe not a proper name. It just means my father is king. So it could just be a title for the prince. I mean, it may just refer to a prince in a particular land. You can still read it here as a proper name. It doesn't hurt anything because we know a specific individual's in view. And he said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. And the idea here is she has a lord. And that lord, was Abraham at that time. Abram, I think this is before the name. No, this was after the name change. Also, Deuteronomy 22:22. So the Baal... I misread that. That's ba'al. I'm sorry, that's the verb, the Hebrew verb ba'al. Means to possess, own, or rule over, or marry, again, depending upon the context. And then Deuteronomy 22:22. And if a man is found lying with a married woman, literally a woman of a lord, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, and thus you shall purge evil from Israel. The Greek vocabulary B Greek vocabulary 1 gameo, a verb 28 times to take someone as a spouse, to get married or to be married. The cognate noun gamos is a masculine noun and 16 times it's used. This refers to the marriage ceremony, the public ceremony associated with entrance into a marriage relationship. A wedding feast, and very often, of course, there was, much as there is today, somewhat of a feast-type atmosphere associated generally with marriages in the reception concept. For them, it was, and for Semitic cultures, it was much longer. The reception wasn't just a few hours one night. I mean, it could last up to a week. Even more, depending upon the wealth and the wherewithal of the families. It can also refer to the institution or state of being married. Hebrews 13:4. So, in this case, it refers to the marriage in general, to the status of marriage or the institution of marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, although you can see the term marriage is supplied the second time. But it gets to the issue of sexual fidelity in marriage. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And he doesn't go any further here. He doesn't stop and tell them how he's going to do it. He just says he will. Three gune, feminine noun, 215 times is used. This is used regularly because this is the normal Greek word for woman, an adult female or a woman. It can be used of a married woman, a wife, or it can be used of a newly married woman, a bride, just depending upon, again, context will guide you in many cases as to what is in view. Matthew 1:20. And so that is, again, the first thing you learn about interpreting is context, context, context. It's like real estate. Location, location, location. Context, context, context. You don't interpret in a vacuum or in a void. And very often these general terms are defined, of course, in the context in which you find them. And you have here the birth of Jesus Christ. It was in verse 18 as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now this was similar, not the same, but similar to our engagement. They're engaged at this point, but this was also legally binding. Whereas our modern culture and society, if you have an engagement, there's no real legal precedent or issues attached to it. You can, you're free to break off the engagement, and neither party would suffer any financial or physical or legal ramifications from that. Well, not so at this time in history. And in these types of marriages, in the betrothal process, as far as they're concerned, now they're not living together yet and they can't have sex, but from the standpoint of society, they're as good as married, essentially, we might say. And so all the ramifications, all the responsibilities of marriage reside on them, even though they're not, quote, in the institution exactly yet. So his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. I.e. before they got married, consummated the relationship. And so she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, that better be the only way you show up in this situation. Because under the law, I mean, she could have been killed for this. I mean, Joseph had the right to insist on a number of things up to and including death. But Joseph is a nice enough guy, which is good. I mean, you understand at a certain level when you look back at these things and you study the history of the scriptures and you see how God did things and the types of people that he had, that he used. And these are young people too. These are probably teenagers. They're not, you know, they're not 25 or 30 years old. They don't have their act together. Assuming 25 and 30 year old people do. I went too far there. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. Okay, so he's nice enough about it. He says, okay, look, this ain't cool. I'm not marrying you, skank. I mean, what did Joseph think, do you think? I know what he thought. I'm a guy. And I think anybody can put themselves in Joseph's place and say, well. Oh, but I got pregnant by God. Well, yeah, sure. Yeah, I know. That happens all the time. Well, in her case, of course, it's true. We know it's true. But on the surface, it looks like anything but. It just looks like another small town. We're presuming here that they're living in Nazareth at this time. And so another small, gossipy little town, and one of the teenage girls shows up pregnant. Well, we've never seen this before. And, of course, yes, they had. They'd seen it repeatedly. So he planned to send her away secretly. He was going to be cool about it. He was just going to say, well, you know, okay, this did not work out. But I'm not going to drag you through the mud. Some men would be vindictive. They would drag her through the mud and make her pay to get their pound of flesh. Joseph, no, he wasn't that way. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your, well, the word gune there, woman. Well, clearly in context we know it dictates that it be translated wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, he probably had to think, well, okay, well, this is weird. That's what she told me. And in this case, of course, the angel comes to confirm it. Also, verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his woman, as his wife. And so they went ahead and got married, as we know. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, Joseph is really righteous and very patient, apparently, because I don't know too many guys that would have done this, but perhaps he was given some sort of revelation to do this for whatever reason. Maybe Joseph just said, you know, wait a minute, if this is God's child, I'll pass until the baby's born. I don't know what you would think under those situations, but most teenage guys, you know, with the raging hormones and they've been waiting to get married and all that, they would not wait, you wouldn't think. But here you see that Joseph was a pretty thoughtful fellow for a young guy. And he understood, and when he was given revelation, he acted on it. So, I mean, Joseph has a lot on the ball in certain cases here, as we see. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever seen anything in the scriptures that in any way denigrate Joseph at all. That he seems to be a pretty upright, stand-up guy. We'll also say Revelation 19:7. And in that context here, we're dealing with contextually, if there's a marriage about to come, they call the woman the bride. Now, once the marriage occurs, she's called the wife. But again, it's all the same word in the Greek, woman, wife, bride. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. And so there, in that context, again, is translated bride. For hupandros, an adjective, one time, literally it comes from the compound of aner, the word for man or male, and then hupo, under. And literally it has the idea of under the authority of a man, subject to a man, legally married. That's only used one time, and it's used in Romans 7:2. For the married woman. And of course, because it is a specialized word, it's intriguing that it's used here because Paul specifically is talking about the authority of the husband being broken at the point of death. The married woman is bound by law. The woman under the authority of a man is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Well, that fits, of course, perfectly. Now, he's using the physical, obviously, institution of marriage here to communicate something spiritual, as we're going to see. I'm tentatively, pray for me, I haven't fully decided, but again, I'm leaning towards doing Romans, but that is a big job. So I'll have to see how I feel about it when I get there. But anyway, I always pray about that anyway, about where to go next, so... Five, there is an idiom found in the Gospel of Luke for marriage, which is literally translated as from her virginity. Luke 2:36. But that is an idiom, and again, only used one time, so it's not as though this vocabulary is widespread. But Luke 2:36. Now there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Well, 7 years from her virginity, literally. Obviously her virginity, the view is that it ceased with the marriage. Roman numeral 3 here now, definition of marriage. A, before defining marriage from a biblical perspective, one should recognize the various forms of marriage that have been practiced by the human race, some of which are still practiced today. One, monogamy, which is derived from the Greek term for one marriage. You've got monos, the Greek word for one, and gamos, the word for a marriage, is a union of one man and one woman. And while the queers want to apply monogamy to their stuff, that's not what it is. It's not monogamy in that sense. Because you can't have a legitimate marriage between two people of the same sex. I know, and one fundy got it right. God did not create Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. So there wasn't two guys put in the garden. If there had been, there'd have never been anything but hunting and fishing going on. The human race would have never gone anywhere. What are you going to do? Drink beer and fish. Well, that's not a bad life if you're living in Eden, I guess. He told us, rule over the fish. Let's get the fly rods and go. Well, nothing probably would have ever happened in the human race after that. And clearly Adam and Steve couldn't have procreated. That's a little bit problematic. So monogamy is really only defined as being a marriage, a union of one man and one woman. And this is the most widely practiced form of marriage throughout history. We're seeing what we can do in our generation to undo that, of course. But still, historically, it has been the way of the world, for lack of a better term. Polygamy, which is derived from the Greek term for many, polis, a great much or many, and in gamos again, marriage, many marriages, is a union that involves taking more than one spouse. Polygyny refers to the union of one man and a number of women. We usually call that polygamy, but actually the polygyny is the correct term because that is the comes from the term polis, many, and gune, woman. And a lot of times you'll see in the transliteration of Greek into English, the U's, the upsilons, will be translated as English Y's. Because we wouldn't probably be comfortable with the word that was polygune. Polygyny is still, you know, that's weird enough, but this just means many wives. It can be as few as two women, bigamy, again from the idea of bi, two, or three women, trigamy, or hundreds of women. Genesis 4:19 is again the first place we see this introduced, which tells you, one, that the human race, as I pointed out earlier, did not waste any time in undermining these institutions. They've pretty much attacked all of them pretty quickly. Genesis 4:19, Lamech took to himself two wives. Well, this is the first time that this has ever been heard of in the human race, apparently. It's first time, certainly, it's recorded. And the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And also, 1 Kings 11:3, well, that's our buddy Solomon, Mr. Ecclesiastes. You know, really, somebody, if John Wayne had been around, I think he would have just told Solomon, you know, you need to keep it in your britches. But Solomon, you know, he wasn't that way. And for all his greatness and all his wisdom, look how much trouble he got himself into over these matters, in fact. And the bottom line, one of the serious issues you have to consider with respect to Solomon is the fact that he kept violating the doctrine of separation to do this. Now, that this was not ordained by God, and that Solomon continued to blow off this issue and establish relationships with these women who themselves were not positive, and in many cases were not only not positive, some of them weren't even believers, it doesn't appear. That they were active idol worshippers. That doesn't mean that they couldn't have been believers. I understand that because Abram's family was believers, Terah, his dad, and that family. They were believers, but they were idol worshippers. And that's why God eventually, you know, okay, so they're believers. Yeah, but they're negative. Get away from them. Absolutely get away from them. And that's what he did. He separated Abraham geographically from them. He took him completely out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he wanted him separated from Terah and from Lot, too, who were both negative believers. And Terah, finally, God kills him in Haran. Terah dies, so that breaks that hold. It appears that Abram didn't have the spine to stand up against his dad and to go do what God had told him to do. Well, if he's weak in that regard but otherwise positive, God's free to remove the person out of the picture. And that ought to frighten people. It ought to really wake people up and let them say, hey, you know, wait a second. If I play fast and loose with God's plan, he can kill me. But, you know, again, people don't have any general fear of the Lord to speak of today. But 1 Kings 11, now Solomon loved many foreign women. And it gives us a list here. But the big thing, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them. nor shall they associate with you. If they come knocking at your door, the answer is no. I don't care who they are. If they're negative, you know, and they're involved in this stuff, the answer is no. You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And now David pulled some real stunts during his lifetime, not the least of which was Bathsheba. But, he knows that, if you ask David at the end of his life, probably, well, what was the worst thing you ever did? He probably would have said, when I violated the deal and cut off Saul's robe in there in the cave. I stretched out my hand against the Lord's anointed. That would have probably been what David said was the worst thing he did. Because he didn't actually do anything other than, it was viewed as an attack on the king who was God's representative. Now, I would think shortly right after that, David would say, yeah, but number two was probably killing Uriah. I killed a good man. And then number three might have been the adultery. Someone might think, well, Bathsheba, that's what David's really remembered for. That would be the big thing he would think. I don't think it would be, knowing David, from what I understand about him. He was very big on this, not laying hand on the Lord's anointed deal. So see here, polyandry refers to the union of one man, one woman and several men. Woo, two boys for every girl. Hey, accent song. I think I have an idea. I think if we go out to the beach, we can call ourselves a what? The beach, the beach believers. Well, polyandry, and then again, that comes from Onair, Andros, men, and the poly, many, many men, which has been practiced due to a shortage of women and or severe economic difficulty. It typically is not practiced in places of economic prosperity, where largely, in many cases, there are equal numbers of men and women available. But in certain cases, through famine, through warfare, where many, certain things happen, and, there are many more men available, say, than women. Well, a girl's got to do what she's got to do, I guess. Well, D, another subset of polygamy is the sororate marriage, which involves marriage of, now this gets even weirder, which involves marriage of one man to two or more sisters. While this normally occurs if the first wife is barren or dies, some have married two living sisters. Well, Mr. Jacob, Genesis 29, of course, is an example of this. And essentially, under the Mosaic law, as we're going to see, this was outlawed. You couldn't marry a woman and her sister. This was outlawed. This was outlawed under the Mosaic law. But this is pre-Mosaic law we're dealing with here, of course. And also, in Jacob's defense here, if you can defend Jacob at some level, it's kind of hard to, because he brought a lot of this on himself, of course. And a lot of this was discipline and misery put on him by God to get his attention and to deal with him. But the reality is he was hoodwinked into his. I mean, so you can make some sort of a case for, well, he didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't his intention. But he still did it. You can't, on the other hand, say he didn't end up married to two sisters, because he did. Genesis 29:23. So it came about in the morning. Jacob gets there, and he said in verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. Now, what it means in verse 17, we don't know. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. I don't have any idea what it means. I don't think anybody's really quite figured it out exactly, other than to say that, Leah was not quite a looker, and Rachel was a looker. And so, when you meet both girls, these are my two daughters. Well, which one's the guy going to gravitate to? The looker or the other one? The looker. Most normal guys would do that. Superficial as we are, and all the rest of it, that's what would happen. So Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So he said, well, it's better I give her to you. I can just hear Laban. It's better that I give her to you than to give her to some other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served her 7 years. And they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. So he gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. The presumption here, of course, is that Jacob had a big marriage ceremony, lots of drinking, and Jacob wasn't fully cognizant of what was going on. You kind of should notice if, you know, you get married and you end up in bed with a different woman that night. I mean, that should kind of stand out to you at some point. Well, so in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her and gives her to her. So it came about that in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. Oh, you bet he's shocked now. This is worse than waking up with somebody not even knowing their name. This is way worse than that. I've seen that on several, you know, some movies and comedy shows and stuff where people get in these situations, they get drunk or whatever, and they wake up the next morning and hey you. You don't remember my name, do you? I haven't done that. I'm just in case you're thinking. I just actually saw it on a TV show this week. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? Well, the deceiver gets deceived. How ironic. Geez, maybe there's some justice here, some discipline from God. And there is. But Laban said, well, it's not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn. So go ahead and you can have sex with this woman for a week. She'll be your wife, and we'll give you the other one for the service, and you serve me another 7 years. What a business. What a father-in-law. So Jacob did and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Now, he got to go ahead and marry Rachel at the same time, or shortly thereafter, and so it wasn't as though he had to wait another 7 years on Rachel. He still had to go ahead and serve, but he went ahead and got to marry her. So, Levirate, point three here now. Levirate marriage is the union of a widow and a brother of her deceased husband. This was designed, the whole system was designed to ensure the security of the widow, keep the children within the same family, and maintain an heir to the inheritance of the deceased. Genesis 38, 8 and 9 is an example of Levirate marriage gone wrong. Verse 7, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And this is the point of verses like this that Solomon will elaborate on in Proverbs about don't be stupid and don't be unrighteous and don't let God kill you early, because he can. And so, and there's examples in the Bible of this, of people who died young simply because they were evil. And then Judah said to Onan, Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And because Onan's portion, or her portion of the inheritance and all, was going to be lost in that sense. If they didn't have any heir to give it to, it would all, I presume, go to the wife at some level. And then when she died, it was all over with. So the family name didn't get perpetuated, and that's a big deal. In some cultures, still even today, people, they're big on their family name. I can trace my family back to Adam. Well, good. All the records prior to the flood were probably destroyed, but whatever. And so they'll spend hours and hours doing this stuff as if somehow tracing your name back to some famous person in history makes you anything. Well, I'm really great because one of my ancestors was. No, you're probably just an idiot. It doesn't have anything to do but study what his ancestors did. Get a life. And so he tells him to go in and raise up offspring. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him too. Judah's family ain't going too good here. I mean, this is not really going well. And so here's where we get the doctrine of masturbation kills. You're always warned about that as a child. I was. They should have made you read these verses. Ah! You'll go blind. No, God will kill you. It's even worse than that. You know? So, but this is where, you know, the fundies do not touch these passages. You will never hear this taught. They do not want to deal with this. Well, so anyway, but this is also a part of a judgment at some level, too, on Judah and Judah's family because of basically the things Judah has done and will do, that this family was not going well. Matter of fact, he had already done it, in fact. Judah, to his credit, we're going to see at some point if we ever do it, but when you get into the later parts of Genesis, which I've covered, it's in the notes, Judah kind of steps up big, which things had not been going, you know, all that well for him. Deuteronomy also 25, 5 and 6. So there was an example there of Levirate marriage, but it was legislated also in the Mosaic law, but it was clearly practiced pre-Mosaic law. So it's not as though this came into existence with the Mosaic Law. It was just legislated here. 25:5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Well, that is, give her children, is the idea there. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And in fact, if this, did not happen, then there were certain disciplines and penalties attached to this if you did not fulfill the concept of Levirate marriage. And this was designed, you say, well, why would God do this? I mean, he certainly doesn't kind of command this today in the church age. No, many of these Mosaic injunctions are not for the church age, as we know. But the point is, there was an issue of racial purity, and there was an issue of separation. There was issues of these idol worshipers that these people lived in the midst of, and that God did not want his people intermarrying with these people. And so with that one, we're going to stop. Our time is up, so we will pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.